The reading is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. Page 1012 in the Church Bibles. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or who can anyone give in exchange? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power."
Well, I wonder if you like icebreaker games. You know, the awkward type of games you get to play when you start a new group, or if you're on a team building day, those sort of things at work. Most people don't really like these sort of games. They can be quite scary and cheesy, and for this reason as well. I heard this example. I heard about the one get-to-know game where this lady in charge passed around a big bowl of sweets. And she said, "Yeah, please, take as many as you like." And so the bowl began the circuit, and the girls in the group politely took one. But a fair few of the guys, dare I say, were like, "Well, okay," took a handful, double handful. Once it had gone round, the lady said, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to share about ourselves, and I'd like you to tell us one thing about yourself for every sweet you took." Sneaky trick, wasn't it? They deserve it. Here's the thing, the guys thought they were winners. Like, whoa, yeah. But then they were losers. Oh. The girls. But it worked out pretty well. Picking up on our blurry sight, as we were thinking about last week, we will never get what it means to be a Christian. We won't understand unless we see that winning comes by losing. It's the scandal of Christianity, is that the invitation is come and die. And in doing so, really live. To most people, there's nothing more foolish and offensive to many as well, is there, than taking up the cross of Jesus. But to bear the cross now is to wear the crown to come. Groaning now precedes glory later. After Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, it seems like the blind eyes of the disciples have been opened, but they're in for a shock, a big shock, aren't they? It's just as we think they're beginning to see that we see they don't see. They really don't see much. So it's not, yay, Jesus, party time, but rather the who he is revelation that we just had there in verse 29 is like the foundation stone for the next big thing to learn. So you got that. Now here's the next thing. And it comes in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus must die. And it's like a bomb dropped on the disciples. I think a few here have been to see the film The Darkest Hour. And I think Winston Churchill's famous quote is in it, where he began as Prime Minister, and we were 8 months into the Second World War. And it wasn't going well, of course, the war efforts. And then Churchill stood up to address the Commons, and he didn't mince his words, did he? He could have kind of tried to calm fears, saying things, you know, yeah, generally things under control, all that sort of thing, make people feel better. But instead, Winston Churchill said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind, many long months of struggle and of suffering." And of course, one of the reasons he was so respected was because he told it like it was, didn't he? Today, our kind of shallow personality-driven culture causes politicians to fear being candid, quick to make promises, but keen to hide the costs. Jesus does not pull back any punches, does he? He spoke plainly about what to expect. But Peter's listening and he's having none of it, isn't he? He's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Yeah, time out. Messiah dying, that is not in the job description. Jesus comments up, quick, wow, wow. And he takes Jesus to the side and to explain some things to him. He's just given him, so here we go, Peter's just given him the title Messiah. But now he's going to teach Jesus a thing or two. But surely, if we put ourselves in his shoes, we can sympathize. Here's Jesus, the long-awaited Son of David, the Messiah. David, who was great because what? Well, he won victories over his enemies, didn't he? He won. That's what made David so great, partly. Jesus also has just referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, this is another title. It's a huge title. Yes, in Ezekiel, Son of Man refers to kind of just means human. But as Jesus used it for himself in this kind of shrouded way, it also has a huge meaning, massive meaning. Because it's the title of the one in the vision of Daniel chapter 7, who comes on the clouds, who is exalted alongside the Ancient of Days. So the Son of David, the Son of Man, is going to die. And Peter's like, I don't think so. You don't have to suffer and die. Messiah equals winning team. Yeah, surely. Imagine today, if the war on terror suddenly intensified, and we got so desperate in our country that we were kind of looking for the next Winston Churchill to help us out and lead us through it. Imagine there also were rumours of him having a relative who was a leader, and these rumours were true, and this person was found. The buzz in Parliament would be, yes, Winston was a winner. What a leader he was. Now let's see what his relative can do in our current crisis. And then the relative stands up in the Commons and says, you're going to lose the war on terror. I'm going to be assassinated and the country will be taken over. Well, Parliament, hang on a minute, ushering them out. No, that's not on the plan. We want to win, we don't want to lose. You're not the leader we want. You've got it wrong. But Jesus turns so the other disciples are in on what's going on here. He wants the other disciples to hear his response to Peter's suggestion. And he rebukes Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Jesus hears a voice he's heard before, and it's coming through Peter. It's the voice of the tempter, isn't it? In the wilderness. Remember the third temptation in the desert? "All the kingdoms of the world can be yours," Satan says. Just worship me. Put me first by putting yourself first. "Away from me," Jesus replies. Because yes, one day all authority in heaven and earth will be Jesus's, but not yet. First with what? First is the cross, isn't it? And here once again, Jesus hears the voice of Satan, offering an easier, shortcut, suffering-free path to glory. But anyone or anything that distracts or devalues the cross is satanic. For Satan, of course, hates the cross. He hates it, doesn't he? So Peter's vision is really blurry, isn't it? He gets it, he doesn't get it. His eyes are like the man's we looked at last week. So he goes from being God's spokesman one moment, and the next he's Satan's spokesman. But behind Jesus is where he needs to be, isn't it? Followers don't dictate. Followers of Jesus follow. Well, Jesus' path is to the cross. It's the road of suffering. So is it surprising that for his followers, it's the same path? No, it's not. Secondly, his followers must die. In verse 34, Jesus calls the crowd, he calls everyone, because he wants people to hear this, and he announces, "If any would be my disciples," any of us, "who want to follow Jesus," and then he makes this monumental call, doesn't he? Verse 34, "must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Well, self-denial here, it doesn't mean going without chocolate, cake, or holidays. It's not denying ourselves of something. I mean, that is how it will look, but it's not. It's more. It's deny ourselves, full stop, if you like. Give up our whole selves, every part. Get us out of the centre of us, if you like. And have Jesus as Lord over every part of us. See, sin makes us all about us, doesn't it? Sin makes us the centre of our little universe, our wants, our needs, our comfort, our security, our glory, our satisfactions, our pleasures, our status, my approval. It's that sort of stuff. It's why by nature we're greedy, selfish and proud, isn't it? And it's not the doing of wrong things that makes us sinners. Now, doing wrong things just reveals that we're sinners. We do wrong things. We have wrong attitudes because we are sinners to the core, deeply rebellious towards our Maker. And Jesus says, "You want to follow me? Repent of you. Surrender your all. Die to self-will and take up your cross." So after first kneeling before the cross, the self-denial bit, if you like, we're then to take up the cross. So following Jesus begins with the death of us, self-denial first, because there's no way we can willingly walk the path of suffering with him unless we first deny ourselves. Of course, it won't work, will it? Now, take up your cross had huge meaning then. The disciples knew exactly what that meant and what it looked like. You know, they'd be able to visualize people carrying the bar on their back as they were forced to their own execution. They would have been turned their heads probably many times on the road, forcing themselves not to look at the people that have been put on the cross as warnings. So barbaric were the Romans and their crosses. And Jesus says, "You want to follow me? Abandon yourself. Join me on death row." And it's really hard to feel the force of his words, because we romanticize the cross in many ways. People wear it around their neck, and we get that, don't we? But we use it as a phrase as well, a cross to bear, for things like, you know, having to endure a kiss from great aunt, whatever. or having to live with an injury. We had a few injuries this morning, didn't we? Oh, across the bear. But for Mark's first hearers, let's get to the context. Then the first hearers, likely it's Rome. He's writing to the believers in Rome. Who was in charge then? Well, around that time, Nero. Well, that would, hearing these words from Jesus would put you in a cold sweat. Because the possibility of death for worshipping Jesus rather than the emperor was very real. Not just death, but the possibility of a terrifyingly horrible death. Very real. And we romanticize the cross. I mean, the West look to the East and say, oh, if only we had a bit of persecution. But purge our lethargic church here. I've said that myself before. That's wrong. While many in the East say, oh, if only we had a bit of prosperity like they do in the West, that would encourage us a lot. Well, for us, it can't be right to want suffering. We're told to pray for the leaders of our land. Why? That we'll know peace, freedom in spreading the gospel. And we should praise God that we don't have persecution here. We should rejoice in that. We know the effects, the negative effects, makes us lethargic and lazy. But we should praise God we don't. But here's a question this morning. What if? What if within the next year a law was passed ordering us all to sign to a liberal stance on marriage and gender and all these sort of issues at the moment? Sign up or else you can be imprisoned. Would you rather is a fun game to play, especially with young people. You get two choices. Would you rather for dinner? Pizza or chicken, that sort of thing. Let's play a morbid version this morning. Would you rather follow Jesus, say, yeah, I belong to Jesus, and face prison, or abandon self-denial? Hold on to your own life. Live comfortably, but deny Jesus. Jesus is telling his followers that if we follow him, our lives will essentially look like his, marked by self-sacrifice, suffering, possibly even death. Of course, the wrong thinking in our culture is that being a Christian makes life easier. It doesn't. Being a Christian costs. It makes life harder. Yes, it makes life wonderful, because there's a deep hope, but it makes life harder. No longer self-service, which by nature is easy for us. But instead it's our whole lives to please him, not ourselves. That's hard. To live that is hard. No longer self-glory, which we're often all about. Small ways and big ways. But it's his glory. No longer kind of hiding just comfortable in the world, but standing and being counted as one of his followers, no matter what the discomfort. No longer being worn out because we're working so hard because we want that holiday or that big pay increase. But we're worn out because we're serving him, we're serving his church. The world that hated Jesus also hated his followers. It still does. So for many of the disciples, and of course for scores of Christians down through the ages, taking up their cross has meant death, hasn't it? Let me read from the latest Evangelicals Now. Some of you would have read it. A couple of accounts. Pakistan, two Islamist terrorists attacked the Sunday morning service at Bethel Memorial Church on the 17th of December, killing 9 Christians, including women and children, and injuring more than 60 others. There's a bit more. Then it says, the church still met together for their Christmas service. The atmosphere was one of somber reflection. Over 300 attended the service despite the political machinations and urgent repairs to the building. Many members had cleaned the church, which would have meant removing and clearing the blood of their own relatives. During the service, the following words were spoken. Nothing man-made, no bomb, no gun could keep God's people away. We've been raring to get back to church despite our losses, knowing full well it is our duty to celebrate the birth of Christ that gives us hope. Jesus Christ died the most brutal death possible so that we might have eternal life beyond this frail, mortal existence. They got it, haven't they? They've got something. This is a frail mortal existence. There's more. One more. India. Police arrested Christians on the 9th of December who were attacked by Hindu nationalists. The Hindu extremists savagely beat four Christians, including a woman whose hand they fractured. Pastor Chandran, a 30-year-old father of two who sustained a serious head wound, said the attacks strengthened his family's faith. I'm very joyful I've been persecuted for Christ's sake, and I am to proclaim Christ even more boldly, he said. The very least that Jesus' words here mean for us is radical self-denial. The very least is willful surrendering of ourselves for his service. The very least it means is us to have a loose grip on the things of this life. I'm chasing, trying to get all we can, but a loose grip, and even a loose grip on our very own lives as well. This is a double call from Jesus here. This is repentance and faith. Deny self is to turn, isn't it? Turn from self, turn from sin, and turn to the cross. It's to turn from sin to faith in Jesus Christ, his rule, obedience to him. So we can see, can't we, that it would be absolutely ridiculous to try and live for ourselves, but also follow Jesus. You can't do it. It doesn't work. If we love sin, well, we've got our back to Christ. If we turn to live for him, well, we've got to refuse sin to do that. We can't do both. We can't keep switching between the two, loving sin, following Christ. Jesus says there's no two masters. You can't have two masters. Yet many professing Christians try to live a costless Christianity. Kind of want a foot in both camps, don't we? Jesus and the world. Some church stuff here on my terms. No, they put me out too much, or we put out too much. Plenty of me time, plenty of indulgent me over here. Doesn't fit the description of verse 34, the follower, does it? Jesus leaves no wiggle room for a version of Christianity which half denies ourselves and has kind of half a cross. Doesn't work. It's not what he's saying. Following him is not a prayer. It's not a box to tick or click, like kind of logging on to Jesus now and then when it suits us. Following Jesus is self-denial. It's cost, it's the cross. If you're not experiencing the cost of following Jesus, we need to ask ourselves why. Have we bought into the world, to worldly thinking? Because following him has to affect certain friendships we have. It has to affect attitudes we have. It has to affect actions at work. It has to affect the use of our time, the use of our money. Nothing's untouched. Everything is exposed on the narrow way which follows Christ. Fighting sin, wrestling in his word, prayer. These are the signs of the narrow way, of what it means to take up our cross and follow. Now perhaps we're thinking it sounds a little bit over the top. It's just keen Christians. Sounds a lot like losing as well. But while the cross says, come and die, it also says, and find. Die and find that you really live. Yes, die, but see that you save your life. Last point, to lose is to win. Verse 35 to 38 are reasons for following Jesus. Really big reasons, really big. And the headlines here are that if we identify with him in life, while it may seem, especially to many, that we're losers, in fact, we are the biggest winners. This is not about some morbid delight in suffering for the sake of it, poor me. It's simply Jesus saying, this is simply what it means to be my people, standing and living in enemy territory. This is Satan's domain. Ephesians, we had it. The prince of the power that's there of the air is Satan. So you make a stand for Jesus, you follow and expect trouble. It's simply what it means to follow him in enemy territory. This is about a confident identification with Jesus, which means that the person who dies in prison, dies in an attack in India, dies on the mission field for Christ, maybe at a young age, or the person who gives up the things of this world so they can pour their time and energy into the mission of the church, they will die as losers in the world's eyes, and even to some eyes in the church as well. But in Jesus, they have more than everything, don't they? They are winners. Whereas the person who dies 85 years old, for example, surrounded by certificates, cars, wealth of all kinds, well, they'll be called one of life's winners. But if we're without Jesus, they've lost it all, haven't they? They've got less than nothing. Back to our morbid game of would you rather. It gets more morbid. Sorry, someone's holding a gun to your head. And they say, right, now you can have everything you dreamed of. Anything you want. Name it. House of your dreams. Car to go with it. Chuck in the boat. Stables. Whatever. Anything you want, you can have it right now. But I pull the trigger. Would we take it? Stupid. Of course we wouldn't. Would I gain everything for just a second or two and then gone? Absolutely pointless. But that's what people do, isn't it? They try to gain the whole world for a few brief moments that we walk on this earth. Pay no attention to our soul. Christian, what does it say about us if we're after short-term satisfaction rather than counting the cost? It points to an immaturity in us, doesn't it? The goal of the Christian is maturity. Growing in Christ, growing for glory. And the funeral yesterday was mentioned, we're on an apprenticeship now for heaven, if you like. The Christian's goal is further ahead, isn't it? It's maturity. It's not our best life now, but our best life later. So Jesus gives this double-edged motivation. Try and save your life now, live a costless Christianity, and lose your life in the future. But lose your life now for my sake, deny yourself, take up your cross, and you will make the best of investments. You will save your life. Whatever you do now will be reversed in the future. So supposing we had no revelation of the future, which one of these choices makes sense now? To save our life now or to lose our life now? Well, if there's no revelation of the future, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? Though if this world is all there is, then of course we'd save our lives now. We'd do all we can. We'd get all we can. Self-sacrifice would be just foolish, wouldn't it? But the question is, do we believe Jesus? Do we believe him? Because when he says this, when he reverses it, which choice now makes sense? Again, it's an absolute no-brainer, isn't it? Surely now, to lose our life, if that means we're going to gain and save, well, any sacrifice or no sacrifice is too great. Why try and save our lives now? Even if we reach the very top in the world's eyes, even if we get the applause of many, and we're so popular and gain the whole world in the world's eyes, what good is that, Jesus says? And he wants us to get it. What good is it if we lose out on eternity? If pleasure for a while means eternal bankruptcy, is that a good investment? It's obvious. The question is, do we believe that side of the diagram? Missionary Jim Elliot said these famous words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Can you imagine in heaven 5,000 years from now, looking back with regret at the sacrifices you made for in this life for Jesus? Oh, I missed out on that promotion because all that time I spent at church serving Jesus. Oh, that was so silly. Well, I wish I'd kept my relationship with Jesus at work quieter. It did make things embarrassing for me there. I can't imagine that. Why? Because it won't happen. Well, firstly, there won't be any regret in heaven, will there? In the new heavens and new earth. But any losses now will be seen for what they really are. Glorious, right choices. Including the choice to be unashamed of Jesus. Now, in verse 38 is a really sharp warning. It sends a chill down the spine, really, doesn't it? Let me read it to us again. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, and that's where the pressure is, isn't it? We stick out. We go against the tide. We just stand out in this adulterous and sinful generation. The Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. It's lack of faith, it's fear of the world, it's self-love, reputation, love of our reputation. It's all those sorts of things that makes us ashamed, isn't it? But if we're ashamed of him now, he'll be ashamed of us. Picture the conversation. Oh, I heard you got engaged to him. Why did you get engaged to him? Oh, no, I didn't get engaged. We're just friends. Oh, yeah? What about that ring? Oh, it is. No, it's out of a cracker. It's nothing. All the while that conversation is going on, the fiancé can overhear. Imagine how they feel. Would they not be embarrassed of the other? If we are too embarrassed now to be known as Christ's future bride, Jesus says, I'll be ashamed of you. It's another reason we need our sight cleared, isn't it? We need to get it. How can we be ashamed of him who despised the shame of the cross for us? It's troubling, isn't it, to think of the times when what other people thought of me mattered more than what God did. It's troubling to think of the times we've stayed quiet, isn't it? Stayed quiet about the gospel because being associated with Jesus, we just didn't want to look weird. It hurts when we think of the times we've done that, isn't it? It's a faith issue. It's a sight problem. What could be worse than Jesus being ashamed of us? I'm so embarrassed to say grace in a restaurant. What are people going to think of me? Aren't we so glad Jesus didn't bottle out of the cross because he was worried what people thought of him? Facing the shame of this world is what it means to die. It's part of losing our lives. It's cross-carrying stuff. It's self-denial. Being ashamed is saving life now stuff. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why can't I be ashamed of the gospel? It's the power of God to salvation. It saved me, it can save you. Far from being ashamed, I'm bold in the gospel. Verse 38, Jesus says, the Son of Man will return. And this title kind of acts like little brackets around this section. The same Son of Man who suffers and dies is the same Son of Man who returns in glory. And the big question is, will we be found unashamedly following him or not? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you a loser now? If in any way you're shocked this morning with this cost stuff, it stirred you up a bit, well, I'm really glad. Because it's better you're shocked into action now that's shocked in eternity when Jesus returns. To embrace shame now means he will not be ashamed of us. To deny ourselves now means we will be acceptable to him. To live in weakness now in the world's eyes means one day we will behold the kingdom in power. It is vast. It will be wonderful. To lose now is to gain later. Groaning comes before glory. The cross before the crown. On the back of the notice sheet, again, we're encouraging to learn verses. It was 7:35, 8:25, now it's 8:35. So it's quite easy to remember if you're learning those particular verses. If you're not, let me encourage you to commit God's words to memory and heart. There's a prayer to pray, there's a song to sing. I surrender all. Well, there's a good song. The Wonderful Cross, Chris Tomlin. I've just chucked a couple of questions on the bottom there as well. Something I've been thinking about for a while is to get us to take stuff away with us a bit more. what struck you personally today? It's easy to think about other people, isn't it? Oh, I'm glad they heard that. What struck you personally today? What are you going to do as a result? Not them. What are you going to do? What does action look like? And we're looking to spread the gospel. Who are you going to share this with? How can you tell this to someone who doesn't know Jesus? How can you encourage another Christian with something you learned today? Or something that the Lord's put on your heart? Let me encourage you, not just Sunday, keeping God's word. Commit it to memory. Pray over it. Think